knowing that I have very little to say that's of any value, why don't we pray and ask the Lord to inspire this preacher? Would you guys like to do that? Come on, stretch your hands out towards me, would you? I need it this morning. Lord, we just ask that you would pour forth your Spirit upon me. Lord, I ask that you would inspire my heart, my words, that only what is of you would come forth and be remembered today, that whatever is of me or of the flesh would just fall to the ground. We ask you, Lord, to open up our eyes as we read your Scripture, and may our hearts become alive with you. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a few things I want to talk to you about. It's been a strange week, and I have not had the opportunity to put as many hours into my preparation as I usually do. Yesterday, we had an event over at the Cape Cod Community College. How many of you showed up for that? Anybody? Well, that's a few hands. Good. We had a prayer event that was sponsored by about 20 different churches. There were quite a few people there. I don't know, a couple hundred maybe. It would have been nice to have some more, but it was a wonderful event, very exciting time of prayer and worship. And it took a lot of time this week and a lot of preparation and worship rehearsals during snowstorms and some really strange things. And it was a busy week. And so this morning, I was planning to get up really early to put in the last, elements of the sermon, put them all together. And I set my alarm for 5 o'clock, only I set it for 5 p.m. And I woke up at about 6:15 thinking, dear God. But I'm happy to say that the Lord has actually given me something that's in my heart, and my heart overflows anyway. So if it sounds a little bit like I'm winging it today, it probably is because I am. Our theme for 2009 is Thy Kingdom Come. It's taken from Matthew chapter 6. And if you would just turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read a few things here. And we're going to talk about two different elements. I actually do, believe it or not, I do have notes for this morning's sermon. Two paragraphs of notes. It's going to be good. And I want to talk to you about two different things. I want to talk to you about prayer, and I want to talk to you about fasting. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Lord, bless the reading of your word. Two things Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about fake Christianity, and he's talking about devotion in worship. And we want to have a look at both of those elements today. And specifically, I want to focus on the fasting element in the second half of what I'm going to talk about. But in the first part, let's just take a good look at a couple of things that came out of this passage. Jesus mentions a couple of things a few times. So anytime there's a repetition in the word, when you're doing your own study, when you see a repetition of words, I want you to pay attention to that. It's there for a reason. The author who is writing this, Matthew, who is writing this gospel, wants to pull out something that Jesus said and present it to you, and it's very important that you recognize it. In fact, it's not Matthew who wants you to see it. It's the Holy Spirit who wants you to see it. So we want to look at a couple of repetitions. Number one, the first repetition was the word reward. You saw it appear three or four times, maybe five times in this passage of Scripture, okay? Jesus said, don't pray as the hypocrites do because they pray openly in the streets and whatever. They have their reward. Then he says, pray in the secret place because the Father who sees what's done in secret will reward openly. He says the same thing about fasting. He says, don't fast, don't disfigure your face, you know, don't put on a big sad face and so forth, as the hypocrites do when they fast. I tell you, they have their reward. And then he goes on to say, if you fast in secret, your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward openly. So this word reward is a very important thing. We are presenting at Living Hope Family Church the whole theology of reward. It's a very important part of our Christian faith. It's a very missing element in some of the grace teaching that we've received over the last, you know, 10 or 15 years. Even here at Living Hope Family Church, it's not that what we were teaching was wrong. What we were teaching was 100% correct. It's just not complete. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is given to us freely by God, and it's no reward. We can't work for it. We can't earn it. But there is a reward that comes along with our faith, and you've got to have these things coupled side by side. You've got to have the free grace, the gift of God's grace through faith, but you've also got to have this element of reward, and the element of reward is a motivating factor in our lives, and God wants to give us things. He wants to give us things that he doesn't just give to everybody, okay? And so God wants us to recognize this good theology, okay? Look at your neighbor and say, it's good theology. God rewards. So God wants to reward us. He wants to reward our prayer, and he wants to reward our fasting. I want you to take a look at two things. First of all, let's look at what was not the reward, or what's the reward we don't want, okay? What is the reward we don't want? Well, we don't want the reward that the hypocrites get. Remember I told you a couple of weeks ago the word hypocrite there is actually taken from a Greek word which means actor, okay? And the hypocrites were, we of course look at those people who are fake and make-believe and liars who present an image that they are not. Well, in the original text, the word hypocrite comes from a Greek actor, an actor on the stage who pretends to be somebody that they're not, okay? And for the applause of men. That's the whole purpose, that they would act for the applause of men. Well, that obviously was the reward that the hypocrites got, because Jesus said they get rewarded because they are seen by men. I tell you, they have their reward, Jesus says. Assuredly, I tell you, they have their reward. So what's the reward we don't want? Thank you. The applause of men. Let's say it all together. The applause of men. We do not want to be recognized by people. That is not the reward we want. This is an incredibly important part as we look towards our theme, thy kingdom come. It's not my kingdom come. Okay? It's thy kingdom come. The theme for 2009 for Living Hope Family Church, thy kingdom come. Lord God, we want you to be exalted on the throne. We want you to be the one who reigns sovereignly. We want you to be the one who sets the rules by which we live. We want you to determine what's good for us and what's not good for us. We want you to set the absolutes. We want your word to be the word and not my kingdom come. And so Jesus clearly says, as he's about to teach them how to pray, he says that the thing that you guys are missing in all of this is the motivating factor. What is the motivating factor? If the motivating factor is that people will recognize me and think I'm a great person because of what I do, then I've got the whole thing messed up. This is not thy kingdom come, then it's my kingdom come, and then it's just business as usual. That's what the world is all about. Jesus says we've got to change that. When we pray, we mustn't pray like the hypocrites do, which is basically so that we can improve our standing in society. Actually, this filters down into the very prayers that we end up praying. It filters down into what we pray and what we're praying for and what we're asking God for. Because if our motivation is that we might be exalted, then God's not actually going to hear our prayers. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I asked you a question, does God hear all prayers? And somebody said yes, and I said, actually, no. Yeah, somebody fell for the trap. God doesn't hear all prayers, and I'll repeat it again. This is 3 weeks in a row. I'll repeat it just so you get it in your head. God doesn't hear all prayers. He only hears prayers that are prayed in Jesus' name. In other words, if you pray in anybody else's name, it's not going to work, Okay, if you pray in the name of some saint, some dead saint, or you pray in the name of the Virgin, or you pray in the name of so-and-so, or whatever, if it's not in the name of Jesus that you're praying, it's not going to work. And what does that mean? It's not dangling your little magic rabbit's foot at the end of your prayer. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. No, that's not what it is. We're praying to God through Christ, who is our mediator. We are saying, when I say I pray in Jesus' name, I'm saying, Jesus, you're the one who carries my prayer to the Father. You're the one through whom I have the confidence to even utter this prayer. You are the one who is Lord of my heart, and I am able to offer this prayer because you have cleansed me from my sin. When I pray in Jesus' name, it's praying with the understanding that I have the right to pray because God has forgiven me from my sin. Okay, so we talked about that. We talked about us having the confidence to pray and not just waiting for the priest to pray or the pastor to pray or some clergyman or some paid holy man. We are looking for boldness and confidence in our own personal faith to get into our own closet, as it were, shut the door and pray in secret. And the Lord who sees what's done in secret will reward openly. So, okay, if the reward that we don't want is the reward of the applause of men, which is what you get if you pray like the hypocrites do, which is with lots of words, okay? So counting through all your beads, praying the same prayer over and over. Apparently, Jesus said that's not how you're supposed to pray. I'm not quite sure how that became part and parcel of the Christian lifestyle, but apparently it goes in direct contradiction with what the Lord said in His Word. Do not pray, meaningless repetition, okay? So although all of you prayer warriors out here who are used to praying the same thing over and over again for hours, I just want you to say, I want to tell you something. According to the Scripture, Jesus says clearly that the Father hears and He knows what we have need of before we ask. So it's no need to vainly repeat anything. You don't have to slash yourself open and cut yourself with knives and stones and bleed on this and that and the next thing, like the ancient pagans. You don't have to do that kind of stuff. You just pray to God in Jesus' name. You say, Our Father, Abba, and God hears your prayer. Okay? Everybody happy with that? Got really quiet in here. Now, same thing with fasting. We fast. Well, I don't know anybody that fasts nowadays. Not a whole lot of people. I mean, here and there, Christians. But I don't know anybody in the world who fasts. I don't know hypocrites out there who fast to get the applause of men. It's not really one of those things that people applaud anymore. Unless, of course, you're a supermodel, in which case they applaud. But a fasted lifestyle, that is just, you know, at least Western culture, American culture, fasted lifestyle, these do not equate. There is, in America, we withhold from ourselves no pleasure. We give ourselves everything we can. We race after it, just like Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes. We chase after everything, and we withhold from ourselves no pleasure. But I believe that God wants us to live a fasted lifestyle. I'm going to get onto that as we continue with the message in a few minutes. But let's just imagine that there was somebody who was fasting for some reason because it was going to give them some prestige before men. Perhaps it would be the religious who would do the fasting. Perhaps it would be those people who think that somehow by fasting they would appear more spiritual. And if they appeared more spiritual, somehow that would give them an elevation in society and they would receive their reward. Jesus said, don't fast like the hypocrites. Obviously, the immediate picture that the people listening to the sermon would have gotten in their mind would have been the Pharisees. We talked about the Pharisees last week. If you missed it, get the CD. It was a good one. But the Pharisees come to mind. These are deeply religious people, deeply committed, deeply dedicated to religion. But we know that religion is not really what we're into here, because format and following the rules and the regulations without any relationship with God is meaningless. It's meaningless. It's you might as well be worshiping some stone idol, because you'll get as much out of it. Seriously. God wants relationship. And so obviously the fasting of the Pharisees was meaningless, because they were looking not to connect with God, but they were looking to impress people. So again, the motivation of impressing people, people-pleasing, the motivation of trying to impress people who you are and become elevated and gain some sort of notoriety in the community, wrong. So Jesus said, that's the reward. They get that reward. That's not the reward we want. So what is the reward we want? What is it that Jesus said? He said, your Father, who sees what's done in secret, rewards openly. Well, I'm going to take a stab at it. I'm going to take a guess at it, because it doesn't actually tell us right there in that context. But the rest of the Bible does give us some indication of this. In fact, in John chapter 15, I'm going to kind of tie in something from John chapter 15 into Matthew chapter 6. Because in John chapter 15, you see this discussion Jesus gives to the disciples on his way through to the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper. Jesus is giving his final instructions to the disciples before he's going to go and get crucified. It's a very important message that he's preaching, and John pulls it out and is really, really thorough with it. In John chapter 15, some of you know this already, Jesus gives that whole vine and branches illustration. He's walking, obviously, through a vineyard at the time, must be, and he looks at the vine and he says to the disciples, look here, guys, I want to show you an illustration, something you'll remember. Look at this vine. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches, okay? If you abide in me, like this branch is abiding in the vine. It's connected. It's got sap flowing through it. It's connected there. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, like that sap that's flowing through, then you will bear much fruit. Remember the story? And then he looks at a branch that's on the ground. It's been cut off. It's been pruned. And he says, now, if you do not bear fruit, you'll be pruned away. But if you do bear fruit, the Father will tend to you and he will prune things off so that you bear more fruit. Okay? So the whole purpose of the vine and branches illustration is that we might bear fruit, correct? How do I tie this into prayer? Well, it's very interesting because right there in the book of John, chapter 15, and you can research this on your own, you can have a look there, Jesus says these words. He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. Here's the fruit. He said, you shall ask anything of the Father in my name, and he shall do it for you. What kind of fruit is Jesus talking about? Well, we've analyzed this. We've looked at it. We've talked about it. Sometimes we think of fruit in terms of people that we reach, you know, souls that get saved through our ministry or somehow lives that are affected or healings that happen or people's, you know, things that change. We look at that as fruit, right? Our impact on other people. Actually, Jesus clearly says it in John chapter 15, and it's not really even open for interpretation. He just clearly gives the word right there. Somehow we missed it. Not quite sure how. But clearly he shows right there in John chapter 15. In fact, if you want to turn, I will show it to you real quick. Take a look. Some of you guys are just staring at me like, I don't know, Pastor. I'm not sure that you're preaching the word there. Take a look. John 15. I want you to see verse 7. Are you there yet? Okay, this is why you need to bring a Bible to church. Bring a marker, mark this down, take a look at it. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. I mean, it's clearly there, isn't it? Have a look in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. See that? And then in verse 7, he clearly tells us what that fruit is. The fruit is answered prayer. That's the fruit. The fruit is answered prayer. Okay, so if the reward of praying in secret is that our prayers get answered, then this is the kind of reward I'm after. How about you? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will bear much fruit. Then you will ask whatever you want in my name and the Father will do it for you. Here's one of the reasons why we have so many unanswered prayers. People are not abiding in the Lord. We're not connected to God. We're connected to God on Sunday morning. We come, we sit down in the pew, and that's like a direct connect. It's like plugging in, you know. It's like putting the iPod in the little cradle, you know, and it starts charging up. Wow, you guys. Am I like on another wavelength here or something? Has technology reached you yet? I know it's Cape Cod, but come on. It's 21st century. You guys have iPods? Wow. Okay, it's like the cell phone and the charger. Yeah, you guys have those things? How about the battery pack on your cordless drill, okay? You have one of those? Wow. Okay, we're getting somewhere now. We come to church on Sunday morning, we connect, we're like right into that little cradle and we start charging up. But then we disconnect when we leave the building and we don't think about God or talk about God or discuss God with ourselves, with our friends until next Sunday. How is it that when we get together, we can talk about football, we can talk about the weather, we can talk about all kinds of things. Some of you fellows talk about the girl down the street. Some of you single guys, you know, and that's okay. You're allowed to look for a wife. He who finds a wife finds a good thing, the Bible says. But we talk about all kinds of things. We get together. We play games. We play cards. Some of you scratch tickets. Shouldn't be doing that too much. Rather give your money in the offering to Latvia. Why is it that when we get together, we can't talk about the Lord? Just count on your hand right now how many friends you have that when you get together, all you do is pull out the Bible and talk about Jesus. I don't know. How many do you have? Two, three people, maybe one? We need to start being the kind of friend that somebody will be able to say, I like that guy or I like that girl, because anytime they come around to my house, they talk about the Lord. We need to be connected to the Lord. We wonder why our prayers aren't answered, but we're not connected to Jesus. We're not plugged in. So you sit there and you say, well, this prayer thing doesn't work. Duh. It's like the drill without the battery. I should have brought my drill today, huh? It would have been a nice illustration. But you guys can see it. There's the drill. You're pressing the button. There's nothing happening. Like, this doesn't work. Toss. No, man. Plug in the power, dudes. Am I allowed to say dude in church? No? When the teenagers downstairs, we can say dudes. That's right. That's right. Sorry, Beth told me this week I was too old to say dude. So my wife likes it when I call people dude. She's okay with that. Just don't call her dude. That's it. That's right, eh, Tammy? By the way, isn't it nice to have Tammy back in church again? So we've got to connect to the power. If we're not connected to the power, we're not going to have the answered prayer. And by the way, there's another thing. If we have the wrong motivation in our prayer, we're not going to have the answered prayer either. But did you notice in the middle of that Matthew chapter 6 place, you can turn back to Matthew 6 if you like. In the middle of there somewhere, Jesus says something. It's actually right in the middle of the prayer. I'm going to give you a clue. It's right in the middle of the prayer that's the model prayer that he gave us to pray. There's some other prerequisite that he says for answered prayer. Does anybody see it? Can you see it? Right in the middle of the prayer. See if you can guess. Anybody want to take a guess? Yes. Thank you very much. Wow. Round of applause for Anne. Well done, Anne. That's good. Forgiveness. That was a pathetic round of applause. But anyway, they don't think too much of you, Anne. They're not impressed yet. Okay, there we go. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is the issue. Forgiveness is the issue, and Anne is experiencing it right now for all of you. Forgiveness. He says, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And he goes on to repeat it. After the prayer is over, he's given the little prayer. It's all written in italics in your Bible. It's kind of shortened form like a poem. And then afterwards, there's a couple of verses back to the normal size in your text. And right there he says, for if we do not forgive, the Father won't forgive us. If we do forgive, the Father forgives us. If we don't forgive, the Father doesn't forgive us. Hold on just a second. I thought forgiveness was a free gift. I thought forgiveness came because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I thought forgiveness was automatic. I thought I'd just say, hey, Lord, I'm sorry, and boom, forgiveness, right? Apparently, forgiveness of others is a prerequisite. Apparently, if we really love God and we truly are seeking God, then the natural response of our hearts will be that we forgive others. Now, right now, in your heart, you can probably think of one person, or maybe two, that you're still holding something against. It may be fresh. It may have just happened this morning, or it may have happened last week. Maybe it happened husbands and wives on the way to church. And it's got to be forgiven before you guys get back in the car again. Okay, but maybe it's something from years ago, and maybe you're holding something against, or maybe it's a bad church experience. Maybe you're upset with one of your family members, or maybe there is something that a boss did to you. Maybe you were let go just a week before your retirement, and they canned you just so that you wouldn't collect. And maybe you're just holding that deep inside of your heart. The Bible says if we don't forgive, we don't get forgiven. What does that mean? Does it mean that the Lord is then going to hold against us the account for all of our sins? I don't know, but I'm not willing to test it. Are you? I'm not quite sure where it fits theologically, but I'm not willing to test it. These are red-letter words in my Bible. Jesus said them, so I'm just going to go with what he says. If I forgive, I get forgiven. So let's all forgive, right? That's the way it's going to be. So forgiveness is a prerequisite to answered prayer. And the reward that God gives is the reward of answered prayer openly shown to be answered prayer. Now the trouble is, I'm just thinking about this. I was thinking this through this morning in the first service. Here I am praying in my closet, in my quiet place, in this secret place. Got the door closed. All the distractions are gone. Turned off the iPod, the TVs, or no text messaging or any of that kind of stuff. And I turn it all off, and I'm in the quiet place with the Lord in the secret place, and I'm praying to God. How's anybody going to know that I prayed the prayer that gets answered and rewarded openly? So the Lord says that he's going to reward me openly for what was done in secret. But how's anybody going to know it's a reward? Well, you see, this is just the point. If I pray in such a way that everybody knows my prayer and then it gets answered, then I might be tempted to be like one of those Corinthian Christians who wants to tell everybody, hey, I'm really something special, see, because God answers my prayers. See, and the trouble with that is it develops into a much bigger and much more bizarre and ugly monster. It developed over the Middle Ages into the veneration of saints, because a certain saint would pray and a certain person would get healed, and therefore the saint's prayer, which was openly answered, the saint's prayer was then more powerful than anybody else's prayer, so then we started praying to the saint eventually. And they have these little basilicas in Europe. I visited one in France. It was really kind of weird. This basilica, beautiful building. It's really gorgeous, made of white stone, and it's huge and massive. You walk inside the opening of this basilica, and it's just this huge, huge cavern inside, and you can just sing, and it echoed. I didn't sing because there were too many people there, but I wanted to. But it was just huge and cavernous, and they had all these amazing stained glass windows, and there was an ossuary. It's a little box up in the wall, and the lights were shining on it. There was like this candles in front of it burning and everything. I went over to see what was all the hubbub about this particular little box. And I looked, and there was a little glass window on the box. You look into the box, and there's this little bone in there. It's about this big. And it's a relic of some saint from the 13th century. And it's right there. Because that saint apparently prayed a prayer which was answered. And now because that prayer was answered miraculously, now everybody who prays through that saint will have answered prayer. This, my friends, is what happens when we take prayer out of the closet and into the marketplace in order to impress other people. The trouble is, if God happens to answer the prayer because God in his sovereignty wants to answer that prayer, here's the trouble. We might be setting the stage for 700 years from now when people worship the little bone of Victoria Henson in a little... You knew I was going to pick on you in the service. You knew it. Just be careful. Everybody stay awake. Tell your neighbor, stay awake. He might pick on you. We might be setting the stage for worthless idol worship and idolatry of all kinds. So God says we've got to pray in secret, but he rewards openly. So how's anybody going to know it's a reward? Well, nobody's going to know it's a reward except you. And you, in the place of humility, are going to give thanks to God because you're going to say, nobody else knows, but this is my prayer that got answered. Well, how does that affect us in terms of intercessory prayer when we're gathered together in a group of with a group of believers and we're beginning to pray? Well, I believe that you can have a closet that's for one person and you can have a closet that's for many people. Now, let's be careful with this because we've got the whole Living Hope going into the closet for 2009. You guys got weirded out by that a couple weeks ago. We are not closet Christians and we're not coming out of the closet either. Okay, all right. This is what happens when you don't prepare your sermon. So I believe that intercessory prayer meetings can involve other people as well, and it's also in a closed place where you close the door and it's not open to the whole world. There's intercessory prayer, and we as a church are going to learn some of that. By the way, I just want you to be prepared for this. I talked about it a couple weeks ago, but we're going to start getting more prepared for intercessory prayer. The first and most important kind of prayer we want is private prayer, personal prayer, you and God connecting. Praying to our Father, not our great and huge and magnificent God, which he is, but praying to him out of relationship, Abba, Daddy, Father, okay, our Father who art in heaven, recognizing him that he is beyond us and he is bigger than us, but first and foremost, before he is bigger than us, he is close to us, okay, Abba, Father, I'm adopted. So there is that private prayer, which is the first thing. And the second thing as a church we're going to be looking at is corporate prayer. But the corporate prayer meeting is not open to everybody. It's kind of like a members-only thing. I mean, not really members-only, but you know what I'm saying. It's open for those who are mature in their faith and who want to pursue God and who want to pray. And it's not something that we'd be doing on the street as an evangelistic crusade. You know what I'm saying? Because people won't understand it. When you gather together in that quiet place, you begin to pray out loud and people are just getting fervent in their prayers and they're shouting out their prayers to God. Or they might be quietly crying before the Lord in the presence of God and just asking the Lord for his outpouring of his spirit upon Cape Cod, or praying that God will bless the new administration of the United States government and our president who's going to be put into office and all this kind of stuff. I mean, these kind of corporate prayers are really important. But in those corporate prayers, just remember this. God's not interested in vain repetition. Okay? God's not interested in people beating themselves and cutting themselves open like those pagans on the hill when Elijah called down fire from heaven. All God's looking for is a heart that is turned towards Him, a heart that will diligently plead with God. By all means, plead with the Lord, because the Bible says, ask and keep on asking, knock and keep on knocking, seek and keep on seeking, right? That's what the Bible says. But in all of that, we've got to recognize that when God answers that prayer, it's not for us to dance about the streets and say, ha-ha, Living Hope Family Church gets answered prayer, all the other churches in town, you know. That's a meaningless exercise. And please know this. The Bible says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Another prerequisite for prayer, I'm just going to toss it in there. I haven't got the text to show you right now, but just check it out to see if I'm right. But I believe you'll find I am. God does not like a prideful heart, a proud spirit, a haughtiness within us. God doesn't like that. In fact, God likes to break that. It's like a wild stallion. God looks at it and says, nice looking stallion. Look much better with a bridle on. Look much better if you've got a saddle on your back. So come over here. And God catches you. And listen, God doesn't let go of you until He's broken you. Turn to your neighbor and say, God likes breaking people. Never thought you'd hear that in church. God is like a skilled surgeon. He may wound you, but it's only in order to heal you. God is like a master, the horse whisperer or whatever. He's able to calm a raging, wild heart, and He's able to break us and mold us into His own, into His something He can use. So God is not looking for us to become proud and arrogant about our answered prayer. God is looking for a humble heart and a contrite spirit and a heart that is willing to be broken before Him and say, Lord, I will go where You say go. I will do what You say do. Wherever You go, that's where I will go. Your people will be My people. You are My God. That's what God's looking for. So that's the kind of prayer that God answers. And that answered prayer is what I'm after. I hope you are too. I do believe that prayer is not a meaningless exercise just meant to entertain Christians while we wait for heaven to arrive. Prayer wasn't just God saying, here, you guys, I don't really know what to do with you, so you just stand in the corner and do this. Prayer actually changes things. Prayer changes, it shifts things in the heavenlies. You know what? Abraham wrestled with God in terms of his conversation with Him. He said, God, if there's 50 people that are righteous in Sodom, would You save that town? This is the kind of prayer that I'm talking about, prayer that gets intimate with God and then starts to ask God for serious things. First, we start off with our own needs, but God already knows what we need before we ask. So ask quickly and then move on. Give thanks for what you have and then move on. Then just start asking God, God, what do You want me to pray about? What would You like me to do? And some part of our prayer will become invitation to God. This invitation that we want to offer Him right now is, Lord, let Your kingdom come. We are inviting You to return. Jesus, I don't know how many other people all over the world are inviting You right now, but I just want to say, I'm inviting You. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. And as we begin to pray that prayer, the more of us begin to pray that prayer, the larger the number becomes, the closer we get to the tipping point where God's going to tip the scale. I'm convinced of it. I really am. I'm convinced that there's going to be a generation that welcomes back the Lord. The Bible says clearly that the Lord is returning, right? How many of you believe that? Okay, so if the Lord is returning, we know that there is going to be a generation who is alive at the return of the Lord, as there was a generation that was alive when Jesus came the first time. Well, I know that we'd like to be a part of that generation, but I know for sure that if I'm not a part of a generation, maybe my children will be. And if they're not, maybe my grandchildren will be. And so it's necessary for me to start preparing that generation for the return of the Lord, which leads me now to the second part of what I wanted to talk to you about this morning, and that's about fasting. And this is part of the preparation that we have to make in order for the Lord's return to take place. We need to recognize that there's going to be a generation, and we might be it, or our children might be it, or our children's children. We need to be a part of the preparation of the generation that is going to welcome back the return of the Lord. So this is where fasting comes into it. You might be asking, what is the value of fasting? What is the value of giving up food? I see very little value in giving up food. I see a great deal of value in enjoying the food. I like food. Food is good. Mm. In fact, I could get hungry right now. It's about noontime. I could almost be hungry. Almost. What's the value of giving up food? Well, I want you to know that we have a limited idea of what fasting is all about. The giving up of food is necessary and good from time to time for us as individuals to gain self-control. It's also good for us to prepare inside of our own hearts a place of worship and a place of openness in prayer. There is a time when we remove the distraction of food for a certain length of time in order to concentrate on God more focused, with more focus. Some of you find that when you give up food, you become less focused on God and more focused on the hour when your fasting ends. That's true. I know. I understand. I've done that. Okay. But fasting is essentially, it is a separation of ourselves from our normal everyday routine in order to pursue God in a certain diligence, with a certain diligence that's going to allow us to access the presence of the Lord perhaps a little more than what we have accessed before. Not that the door opens any wider when we fast. It just is more likely that we will enter into the open door when we fast because we have a determination in our hearts to do it. It's kind of like exercise. You know, you set your heart to exercise, but until you actually get out there and do the exercise, all it really was just an idea and a good one for that. Well, fasting is kind of like taking that first step on the treadmill, okay, or the first step out the door in your new running shoes. It's like that. That's what fasting is. But I want you to know it's more than that. It's more than just separating myself out for a time and a season of prayer. It's also a separation of myself from worldliness in order to pursue godliness. And this is fasting on steroids, okay, right here. This is fasting multiplied 100 times over. It's the fasted lifestyle. And this, I believe, is what the Lord's really looking for in our lives. He's looking for us to actually live our lives in such a way that we are separated out from what would be normal in the ways of the world in order to pursue God as a holy people, destined for a holy purpose. God actually wants us to separate out from what would normally be our modus operandi or our regular everyday schedule in order to say, God, I pursue you and you alone. What does that look like? Well, I'm reminded of stories from the Old Testament of fasting, because there's a lot of stories of fasting in the Old Testament. One of the ones that I'm particularly fond of is Judges chapter 13. Okay, it's the story of Samson. You guys remember Samson? The big tough guy, the big strong rugged guy? Okay, that guy. Samson was a Nazarite. He had a vow which he had made before the Lord that he would not drink wine, that he would not touch anything unclean, okay, or anything dead, and also that he wouldn't cut his hair, right? Very interesting vow to make before the Lord, this Nazarite vow. It actually has great significance. I'll tell you a little bit about it. If we don't get to it today, I'll tell you some other time, or we can talk in private about it. But Samson was set apart as a Nazarite. The interesting thing that I want to show you is in Judges 13, where the whole story begins. Just turn there with me real quick. Are you guys still holding out? I've only been preaching for 35 minutes, so you guys don't get tired yet. We've still got 5 or 10 minutes to go, and then we'll be done. And that'll still be early for today, believe it or not. Okay, Judges. I know it's in here somewhere. Comes after the book of Joshua. Judges chapter 13, I want you to see something. Here's the big deal for today. This is what you've been waiting for, right here. Verse 1, again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Imagine an angel of the Lord appeared to you and said that. Now look what the angel says next. Verse 4. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Stop. Close up the Bible, because you'll be tempted to carry on reading the story of Samson, okay? I know. I used to sit in the pew too. All right. I want you to listen to what happens here. This is absolutely astounding. I saw it for the first time this morning, actually. Believe it or not, over a cup of coffee at my desk, frantically trying to come up with a sermon. And the Lord gave it to me, so that's good, all right? So listen carefully. He can give it. Listen, if I take 12 hours to get the answer or 5 minutes to get the answer, as long as I have the answer, it's good, right? Amen. Praise God. You're like, dock his pay. Okay, here we go. The angel of the Lord comes to Manoah's wife and says to her, you're going to have a son. Please be careful not to drink any alcoholic drink or eat anything unclean, for the child will be a Nazarite and no razor shall touch his head. Just in case you wondered whether or not God sees life as beginning at conception, this is a clear scripture, very clear, no doubt in my mind, that God sees Samson as being a Nazarite from the moment of conception. In fact, she is instructed from before he is conceived to be certain that from this moment onwards she doesn't touch anything because the child will be a Nazarite from the womb. Okay? Now, I know there's not a whole lot of people in here who doubt the whole issue regarding life and where it begins. Life doesn't begin at birth. Life begins at conception. In fact, life begins even before that. Life begins in the mind of God. And then God says, you will conceive. And then you conceive, and then the child is born. That life comes from God, and we dare not take that life because we didn't give it. Just in case you think that it's a bunch of people out there that are making babies, we don't make babies. God is the one who gives us babies. They come from God. You can't make them. You want to make them, go out in the dirt and grab some dirt and put them together and try and make that baby. Go ahead. You can't make anything. God gives babies. That's why we must protect these. That's why we must stand and stand steadfast and protect the lives of the innocent. That's why, because they are given by God. Yeah, that's a rabbit trail, but I just wanted to tell you that. But Manoah's wife is told by the angel, please do not drink any wine or any strong drink, and do not eat anything unclean. For the child that will be born to you has a destiny. He's going to deliver Israel from the Philistines. I'd like to suggest this morning, as we get ready to close our sermon, give me 5 minutes to close this. As we get ready to close, I'd like to suggest that we are Samson's parents. You and me, we are Samson's parents. I want everybody under the age of 18 to raise their hand, please. Go ahead and raise it. Rest of you, I want you to look around and see that. That's Samson right there. That's Samson right there. And we are Samson's parents. And you know that Samson was called to be a Nazarite? But before Samson was even born, Samson's parents were called to prepare by being Nazarites. How can we expect to raise a generation who will welcome in and usher in the return of the Lord when we ourselves cannot take ourselves away from the strong drink and the alcohol and the drugs and the sex and the things that we place before our eyes? We live like the world does in the midst of a dark world, dark ourselves. And we say to our children, well, you guys grow up and you be the ones. Go ahead. While we cannot even show them an example. I believe that God is giving us a clear and very firm word. Now is the time to begin preparing our hearts to train up and to raise up the generation of Samsons who are going to take this world and get it ready for the return of the Lord. They're going to prepare the way in the desert. They're going to be the ones crying out saying, prepare the way for the return of the Lord. We're raising up the new John the Baptist, who, by the way, was also a Nazarite. And by the way, also the angel of the Lord said to Zechariah and Elizabeth, you also prepare this child, and you also set yourselves apart from the womb he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to know that we, as Samson's parents, as it were, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to live a life that is pure and separated out. And it's not for ourselves, my friends. It's for those who follow after us. We have a responsibility to keep our lips clean and pure, keep them undefiled, from speaking out the Lord's name in vain, from speaking out curse words, from cursing our neighbor in one breath and praising the Lord in the next. Am I stepping on any toes yet? You say, preacher, do you have to get here? Do you have to talk about all the sin in my life? Yes, I do. I do, because you know what? We've got a generation that's coming up after us, and we've got to raise them. Samson's parents had a responsibility before the Lord, and I want you to know something. They failed. They failed. Samson's parents failed. Read the story. Not now, but read the story. Go ahead. Go home and read the story from Judges chapter 13 through Judges chapter 16. Read the story of Samson and have a look at this child who, by the way, was raised with all the ritual of the Nazarite, but his heart was no Nazarite. Oh, he didn't cut his hair, not until he allowed Delilah to cut it for him while he's lying on Delilah's lap, asleep in the enemy's lap. Samson, when he grew up to be an impetuous teenager, an impetuous young man, turned to his parents and he said, you go down to the camp of the Philistines and get me a wife. I saw one that I liked. Would you go get it for me? Samson was so full of himself. He had a gift from God. God had anointed him. God had given him a gift. God had a purpose for him. And God was going to use him for that purpose, whether Samson wanted to be used by God or not. God's going to use it because God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And Samson may not have loved him, but there were people in Israel who did. And the anointing of God that was on Samson, God was going to use it anyway. So Samson gets used. His gifting gets used by God. But Samson was abusing God and God's gifting all the while. He said, oh, this gift is mine. It's mine because I'm Samson. And he took the gift that he had in his own heart and he began to prostitute it in the world. He began to look places that he shouldn't look, and he began to take to himself things he shouldn't take to himself. So much so that he even went down on his way to go marry that Philistine girl, and he killed a lion with his hands, and later on he comes back to the lion. It's got honey in it, in the carcass, and he takes the honey out of the carcass. By the way, that thing was dead. That lion was dead, so the honey that was in the carcass was unclean. What does he do with it? Before he even eats it himself, he takes it to his parents, and he gives it to them. And he lets them eat it, and he defiles his parents, because his parents, by the way, are clueless. His parents are clueless. They have no idea they're raising a hellion in their own midst, because all they've done is they've raised him according to ritual. Oh, we took him to church. Oh, pastor, we taught him the Psalms. We taught him to read the Lord's Prayer. Oh, we taught him. We taught him when we put him in Christian school. We did the right thing. No, you followed the ritual. But is he a Nazarite? Is she a Nazarite in her heart? How are they going to be Nazarites unless we're Nazarites? Unless we can actually show them that there's a reason for them to be a Nazarite. What is the purpose of being a Nazarite? What is a Nazarite? A Nazarite is one who separates himself out from the world because we realize we have a purpose in God. And that purpose in God is not going to be defiled. We're not going to take that purpose in God and use it for the world. We're not going to take the strength that God gives us and use it in the world for our own benefit. We're not going to use it for the applause of men. Get it? We are going to take the gift that God has given us. We're going to recognize we have a purpose, and the purpose is specific, and the purpose is, by the way, unpopular. It's unpopular, and it's difficult, and it means we're going to have rejection from our friends, and we're going to have to live a life where people look at us and say, you're not normal. No, we're not normal. We're sanctified out unto God. We are separated out. We are living a fasted lifestyle. And how are we, as Samson's parents, supposed to do that? Now, I'm not just talking about parents here. Take your finger and point it at your heart. Say, I am Samson's parent. That's right. Even all you single people who don't have any kids, or married folks who don't have any kids, you are Samson's parents, because we are raising a generation. There is coming a generation that is waiting for the return, that's going to be there when the Lord returns. We might be that generation, and we might be raising that generation, but we better do a good job. And what is the good job? We ourselves need to recognize the value of the gift of God on our lives. And we need to get serious, and we need to develop a relationship rather than rules. Samson's parents developed rules, and Samson had no relationship with God, and it took his eyes being put out before he began to have relationship with God. It was probably the best thing that ever happened to Samson. God allowed him to be captured by the enemy. But what a waste. What a waste of God's anointing. Yeah, sure, the end of the story, Samson kills more people in his death than he killed in all of his life. But was that the way it was supposed to be? I think the story could have been so very, very different. I don't want my children to grow up having wasted the gift of God upon their lives, spent 20 years following the things of the world, finally to lose their vision, to lose their purpose, to end up strung out on drugs, to end up in rehab, to end up in all these different places with their eyes gouged out, crying out saying, God, where are you? before they finally return to him and get used by God. In one glorious last moment, they go out with a bang. I don't think so. And we have a generation of young people all around us that need to be taught the ways of the Lord. How are they going to know it? They need heroes. They need people who are actually doing it. They need parents. More than heroes, they just need parents. Parent figures. Hillary Clinton quoted some African proverb saying it takes a village to raise a child. Well, I don't know the truth of that. It's not the Bible. But I will say this, that it is going to take the family of God to raise up Samson. The generation of Samson, that is. I'm not talking about getting your nose stuck in other people's affairs. Don't start reprimanding other people's children, please, okay? Please, don't do that. Don't run about the church with a big stick under your arm and start swatting little kids. And okay, that's just wrong, all right? I'm talking about raising up a generation. We're talking about generational values here. It's something broader and bigger than just an individual, okay? I want you to start recognizing that you have an impact on the temperature of the society. You are a thermostat, as it were. You and the choices you make set the temperature for the community. You do. We do. I do. So the movies I watch and the books I read and the things that I espouse, the values that I espouse and the theology that I adhere to, and the ideology that makes my life what it is, that is setting a tone for our generation. And I want you to know, we need no greater theology, no greater ideology than what's written in the pages of this book. We need to be set apart unto God, my friends. We need to be ready to raise Samson. And I don't know that we are, because I think that we're too caught up in the things of the world. John said in 1 John, he said, if we love the world and the things of the world, then the Father has no part of us. We have no part of the Father. The Father isn't in us. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, then you'll ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Okay. I think if I say any more, I'm just going to repeat the same thing over and over. Did you guys get it? It's 12:15. It's the earliest we're ending in like a year. Maybe 2 years, maybe 5 years. Don't get used to it. Yeah. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Let's pray. God, we want to know you. Lord, I want to know you. We don't want to just be following rituals and observing rites and rules. We want to know you, Lord. We want our children to see that there's real faith here. We want the next generation to see that we're not just fabricating and pretending. Teach us how to pray, Lord. Teach us how to live fasted lifestyles, not for the applause of men, but for the raising of a generation. Teach us, Lord, the value of saying no.